Right, we are on Lord's Day 26 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and there are handouts. If you haven't gotten one of those, I don't know where they are, but they're somewhere. They're about. Sarah says, over here. All right. So to start, I do want to publicly acknowledge and thank Elder Joel Ward for switching teaching nights with me. I was originally scheduled to teach when he taught last, but had the virus, and so that didn't work out. As I've told many people, I don't recommend that virus. I don't recommend it at all. Zero stars. But it turns out, even though that's the case, that this was of the Lord, because tonight I get to talk at least for a little while about the book of Leviticus. And that seems to be the best argument for God's sovereignty that I can think of, but it means as well that you have to listen to me talk about the book of Leviticus. So that seems like the best argument of God chastises those whom he loves also. All right, so this week we're going to continue to dig in and discuss the sacraments. And one of the things that you'll probably notice as you look at the questions and answers tonight, and as Adrian and I were talking about before church started this morning, the questions and answers next week, they are very similar. In some ways, it's kind of like they switch subject, object, and every once in a while a verb tense to kind of get a different angle on things. But repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. And as we're talking about the sacraments, I think this is particularly true. In the ancient church, discussion of these matters was actually not something you would do in your period of catechesis between when you started coming to church and when you were baptized and allowed to the Lord's table and whatnot. Rather, it would be afterwards, and it would span not just that 1 to 3 period of catechesis, but span your whole life. And the technical term for this is mystagogy, which is just a fun word to say. It means leading into the mysteries, which comes, I particularly like this, comes from the Greek word that will be translated into the Latin word from which we in English will get the word sacraments. So language is fun in how that works. But this guarding, this sort of saving, is appropriate, I would argue, even to our day, because it is the sacraments, baptism and communion, that form the core of our worship. And here I'll take my stand, and I suppose it's going to be recorded that I'm on, you know, hashtag Team Weekly Eucharist. But it's not just the core of our worship, it's the core of our Christian experience as well. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in question 167, we are to be continually improving our baptism, by which they mean returning to it again and again in our minds and in our actions, so that we might live out the promises made by Christ concerning that baptism and that are confirmed by the ministers of the church. And it's important to say that again, I think, that baptism and communion are the two most important events in a Christian's life. And the reason for this is that baptism is our real, actual participation in Christ's death. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And communion, on the other hand, is also our participation in and proclamation of Christ's death. And we heard this morning in church, but it's worth repeating here from 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord has not yet returned the second time, so we keep proclaiming. So whenever we do these acts, whether as infants or adults, we are remembering what Christ has done by actively participating in that event. And so it behooves us then, I think, to take special care in studying and explaining these sacraments. And my experience in Reformed churches over the last 25 or so odd years that I've been in, involved with Reformed churches has not been one of esteeming the sacraments too highly. It's rather kind of the opposite of devaluing them as just mere symbols. Now, if you're in a Zwinglian church, that's fine. You're also not singing, and it's So Zwinglian church. Enough said. But we're not. We're in Reformed churches following from Calvin, from Luther, and from others who held very, very high views of the sacraments. And this includes the people who composed the Heidelberg Catechism. What we'll see as we go through is that what they're arguing is because of Christ's promise of what is going to happen in baptism, they, the sacraments, actually accomplish something. Something happens when we participate in them as Christ's faithful. So with that, let's dig into the first question for this Lord's Day. I'll read the question, you read the answer, as is our custom. So question 69. How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. Okay, so first seven words. Baptism signifies and it seals. What does that mean? All right, so the first signify might seem to be going straight to that mere symbolism view that I spoke against a minute ago. However, this isn't how the church and even the scriptures understand what is meant by signs. Signs instead are things that point beyond themselves, but they point through themselves. It's not just a sign on the road saying Beaver Falls 2 miles that you can kind of ignore. Rather, this is part and parcel of the thing itself. And probably the best example of this is Christ's miracles in the Gospel of John that we've been going through. John doesn't actually use the word miracles. He uses the Greek word for signs, something that's pointing. And these signs, the water into wine and the various other things that our Lord does, are real events that are part of God's reign, that are part of his kingdom, breaking into and overtaking the corruption of the world. They're not just nice things the Lord does to try and say, okay, now I can have a teachable moment. Rather, they are the kingdom coming in and breaking through. So through our Lord doing them, the kingdom, which is the signs, or is in the signs, excuse me, is part of the signs, but is not reducible to the signs. This is how the kingdom comes. In the same way, we could say how we treat those made in the image of God, image being a way of talking about signs, those made in the image of God, is how we treat God himself, as we learn in Matthew 25. And I'm going to read verses 37 through 39 of that chapter. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did you see a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See the same thing on the Damascus Road where Paul has been, or Saul at that time, has been persecuting the church, dragging people out of their meeting places and having them arrested and whatnot. And how is he confronted by our Lord? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not those people over there, but there is a tying. We are the sign that points through us to our Lord Christ. So in baptism, we enter into a sign of Christ's death that points through its material form, points through the water, points through the words that are spoken to the bedrock reality behind it, and that's shot through it, which is Christ's salvific death. And this is why Peter can so unambiguously declare in his first epistle, there is also a fulfillment to the Noahic flood, which now saves us. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very, very strong words, because Peter's using this understanding of signs. So the water by itself, even though it's part of God's creation, doesn't save us. But God's act through the water, through the church, saves us because he has connected them inextricably together. And we might go as far as Paul does in Romans 6, because if you really want a good, solid theology baptism, Romans 6 is where it's at. But we might go so far as Paul to say that when we are baptized, we die. The future that we all know is coming for our mortal bodies and souls is brought sacramentally into the present. More than that, though, we die Christ's death with him at that moment. So, because of that, we also share his resurrected life both then, in what Paul calls newness of life in verse 4, but also in the future, as he tells us in verse 5 when he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in that of his resurrection." All right, so that gives us, I think, at least a good introduction to what it means that baptism is a sign. What about a seal? And here things get a little bit weirder because we don't use seals in the same way that the ancient world does. We might seal an envelope. Now, of course, during Corona tide, we use that little water thing. You don't want to lick the envelope, but we don't seal a whole lot of things. But in the ancient world, this was a very common thing. If you had to pass a message from one person to another, you would take a piece of papyrus or vellum or whatever it was, scrawl it out, roll it up, and to keep it tightened, you would pour a little hot wax on the overlap. And then as that wax was still pliable, you would take your signet ring, which was sort of like your real ID plus your credit card, and you'd push it into the wax so that anyone looking at that seal would know this came from Russell Warren. And the person carrying the letter would know who to give it to and know that they were the only people allowed to open that seal. There's actually a beautiful set of prophecies in Jeremiah and in Zechariah in which Jeconiah, one of the not great kings of Judah, which is not all of them, but it's a good number of them, he's called God's signet ring. And he says, "I will take this signet ring off and I will throw it away." In other words, God is no longer identifying with the house of David. He even says, "You're going to go childless and I don't want any more kids from your line anyway. We're done here. Jerusalem's destroyed, they go to exile, all that." When they come back, there's a Davidic governor, because there's no kings anymore, one named Zerubbabel, and the Lord says at the end of, it's either Haggai or the beginning of Zechariah, I could be wrong on that, he says, "Zerubbabel, I am putting you on like a signet ring." And so he restores the Davidic line that will now lay kind of dormant, but still there until the birth of our Lord. It's a beautiful sort of thing in the Old Testament there, especially because it points to the incarnation, because when God signs his name, it's the name of the Davidic king. It's kind of like he's saying, "Hey guys, I'm going to be the Davidic king. Just wait a little bit." It's cool. I don't know. I love it. I love it. So that's how you seal things in the ancient world. So to be sealed by baptism means that God in Jesus Christ has put his mark of authority upon us. When we are seen by the world, we are seen with God's name and authority stamped into us. And this is actually the point of the commandment where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Yes, we shouldn't cuss using God's name, but it's even more than that. The Hebrew word there means to bear or to carry. In other words, as we're going around, we carry God's name with us, and so we need to act in a way that gives honor and glory to that name. It's also the only other time we use "take the name" in the English language, at least as far as I can tell, is when we get married. So you take the name of your spouse. Usually the wife does, at any rate. And so you're joined into the family. It's part of that. So to be sealed means that we have this on ourselves. We carry the name of Jesus Christ on us at all times. And the opening of the seal is reserved for the resurrection, where Paul tells us in Colossians 1, we will inherit all things with the saints in glory. So in this way, baptism as a seal is a promise of things to come. It's an unopened letter, but one that we know is going to be great when it's opened. It's a foretaste or a first fruit of the larger project of the resurrection, which will be the full harvest. Now, one of the things I noticed as I was preparing for tonight, using nice computer tools to look at things, is that in the scriptures, the language of signifying and sealing isn't actually used of baptism, which can, you know, should cause us a little bit of pause. It's sort of like when I talked about satisfaction the first time I taught here. It's a word that doesn't really occur in the scriptures. It's a systematic theology word. Doesn't mean it's a bad thing, just that we should be careful, because we don't want to import meaning into baptism that isn't there, or worse, we don't want to ascribe the wrong meaning to the act. So where do we see this language then? Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul says this: "In Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So in baptism, what we are sealed with isn't mere water, but the Holy Spirit working through the creation for our salvation, as our Lord Jesus Christ worked through his creation, the whole human person united to his divinity, for our salvation. One of the things we could do is we could connect this back to our Lord's baptism as well in the Jordan River, in which while he was in the waters, the dove alighted on him. And this is one of those places where building a biblical imagination is a real good thing. Think of all the connections to the flood and whatnot that we're hearing here, which then connects us to Peter's epistle and then back and forth. A lot of good stuff here. His baptism, Mark tells us in his gospel, by the parallels he draws, connects to his death. It prefigures it. Just as the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit descends, so the curtains of the temple are ripped open, and the proclamation is made in both places: this is the Son of God. So Christ's death is connected to his baptism. His death is what we share in our baptism, which, as we saw from Paul in Romans 6, is our death as well. All of that to say, since these things are, from God's perspective, the same thing, baptism is connected to the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And what a great gift this is from our God, not only because of what it is, but also today is, for most Western Christians, the celebration of the day of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church. So it's a beautiful thing that we're speaking of baptism today. So that's sealing, and how that works with both what is happening in sealing and the scriptures themselves. For the language of signs with baptism, it comes, I think, from a combination of language about circumcision, so Romans 4:11, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, but connecting circumcision with baptism itself. As Paul says in Colossians 2, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." So this shows that, again, just as baptism is the antitype to which the flood pointed, our death in Christ through baptism is what the point of circumcision was as well. Circumcision is pointing to the putting off of dead works as we enter into the death of Christ. And this, as the catechists note at the beginning of this question, or in the answer, excuse me, is based on the promise of God. These things are true because God has said they are true. There's no hint of magical manipulation here, nor of empty ritual in baptism. All right, that takes us to the first seven words of the first question of tonight. Doing good on time. I do want to, since there is a lot of connection between the answer of this question and the whole of the next question, I want to push forward a little bit and go on to question 70. You'll see, hopefully, how they're all worked in together. So I'll read the question, you respond with the answer. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means of sins from God. because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with his Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Okay, so with the introductory work that we just went through laid as a foundation, what do the Heidelbergers say happens during baptism? And with this, we'll go back to the answer of question 69 once again, even though it's very similar here. Christ's blood and Spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. Okay, so at some point we moved from water to blood. And the reason for this is, if baptism is the partaking of Christ's death, then that means the waters of baptism are a partaking of his blood. Now, this isn't meant to be understood in the sense of the old Mithras cult, which some of you may have heard of from time to time, where it's said, because our sources on this are actually very bad and there are no Mithrites running around that I am aware of, but men, no women were allowed in this cult, would stand kind of on a lower area, and above them a bull would have its throat cut and the blood would drip through and they'd cover in hot bull's blood, which I prefer baptism. And that's how you got into the religion. Now, you'll hear the argument from time to time that this is where Christians got the stuff they talk about with baptism. It's as good of an argument as that Jesus was actually just a Jewish version of Horus, the old Egyptian god, or that the aliens built the pyramids, which I know I am now in trouble with my wife because that's one of her, she didn't, actually, you don't believe it, right? Okay, just checking. And now I'm even in worse. So pray for me. But as interesting as these things are, my favorite one is that Finland doesn't exist. Look that one up when you get a chance. It's a great one. There's no actual connection to reality here. Mithras cult did not influence how the church worked in any way, shape, or form, just like ancient Greek religion did not either. Instead, the language of blood and washing comes from Leviticus. All right, we get to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And when we go back and read Leviticus, we notice right off the bat, the first five chapters, and then really continuing through the rest of the book, there is a lot of blood from the sacrifices. And it was used for washing, but not washing humans so much. Rather, there were some other things going on, and certainly no one was ever immersed in blood, nor did they have it poured over them. There is a couple of points, and we'll talk about them in a couple minutes, where certain body parts were touched with sacrificial blood, and there was like the covenant ceremony where Moses would like sprinkle, kind of do a generalized sprinkling, but that's it. Rather, the most use of the blood of these sacrifices was used to purify the various altars and the other holy objects in the tabernacle and then in the temple, to make atonement for them, which is a really interesting phrase to use, because usually we think it's us that need atonement. And for the most part, it was like, no, the altar of sacrifice, that dude needs the atonement. So what's going on here? Why do they need to be regularly purified? Well, it's because it was understood that sin creates a corrupting film, one commentator calls it a miasma, which is a fun word, on all the holy things, that when we sin, it brings sort of this pollution into the world as we are doing it. And this film had to be washed away so that God could dwell with his people and bring them salvation. As Habakkuk says in his first chapter, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So, since it's God's desire to dwell with humanity, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I shall dwell with them, repeated over and over through the scriptures, he institutes the sacrificial system with its blood sacrifices to mitigate the problem of contamination from sin and from death and from corruption, until Christ comes to finally and fully deal with it. It's sort of a putting it, kind of taking care of it a little bit, putting it off to the side until you can get to the root problem. So the day when this mitigation happened in a particularly pointed way is found in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where we read of Aaron sprinkling the blood of the offering on the Ark of the Covenant itself in the Holy of Holies. We read in verse 16, "So he shall make atonement," and that word in Hebrew, covering or wiping, a couple of different ways to translate it, "for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them, even in the midst of their uncleanness." So God desires to be among his people and knows that because of sin, his presence is not safe. "No man may see my face and live," as he tells Moses. So he makes a way to deal with the corruption of sin. In the meantime, looking forward to what Christ will do on the cross and in his resurrection. So the blood of the sacrifices makes the place where God chooses to dwell fit for him by canceling out the corrupting effects of sin and transgressions of the people. And as I said before, this isn't to say that blood was never applied to the people. You can look at the ordination ritual for priests in Leviticus 8, where you got a little bit on your ear, a little bit on your thumb, a little bit on your big toe. You could look at the ritual for pronouncing lepers clean in Leviticus 14, where again, you got a little bit on your ear, a little bit on your thumb, and a little bit on your big toe, which is curious and interesting there. And then that covenant ceremony I referenced in Exodus 24. These, though, were connected to this larger and far more prevalent use of blood to keep the place where God dwelled clean from the contamination of sin and death. The people were sprinkled on once at the beginning of the Old Covenant to bring them into God's presence. This isn't a ritual that was repeated, it seems, in the scripture. The priests needed to be cleansed as the holy objects that they would be using were also holy. And the lepers, the ones who signified living death, in the Old Testament understanding, needed to be cleansed to be brought back into the people, a symbol of resurrection to come. So why use this imagery for Christians? Well, very simple. In Ephesians 2:22, Paul tells us, we are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Or as Peter puts it in the second chapter of his first epistle, you also, as living stones, are being built up a house of the Spirit, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So why do we need to be cleansed by partaking of the blood of Christ through his death applied through baptism? Because all of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament was pointing forward to us, to the reality of the body of Christ, the church, where sin is dealt with by Christ, where we are to live, as Paul puts it in Romans, in newness of life, where we're to offer sacrifices to God through our worship, sacrifices of bread and wine, offerings of water and oil, and as it's put in Hebrews, the fruit of our lips in praise to God. The temple continues, but in its actual full form. What we read in the scriptures as well is that this sacrifice of Christ takes care of the sins not only of us, but of the whole world. Think of what John the Baptist says at the beginning of John's gospel. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as John himself puts it in his epistle, his first epistle, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Well, what in the world then does this mean? Well, John tells us in the fifth chapter of his epistle, the whole world rests, lays, is under the control of the evil one. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So how does this destruction take place? How is the world taken from the control of Satan and brought into the freedom of Christ? Baptism, where the death of Christ is applied to us individually and, as Christ promises in Matthew 28, to nations as a whole. For this reason, we must abandon our sins. We must cast them away and instead hold on to Christ. This is how the forgiveness of sins and the purification of souls is accomplished in and through our baptism. So a large part of the ministry of the church then is living out baptismal lives, improving our baptism, as the Westminster Confession puts it, calling the world to the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, to the cleansing of the impurity of transgression that taints our lives and keeps us from living with God's continual special presence, and showing forth a community life then characterized by forgiveness, by mutual aid, and by deep familial love. I do want to make one note on the answer to this question of how the catechists word things. And I know they're not here to defend themselves, so I do this with a little bit of trepidation. They say that baptism is so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. And this, of course, is not untrue. I just think that maybe we want to push this to the edges like Paul does in Romans 6. Because he says there in verse 11, reckon yourselves not to be more and more dead to sins, but he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not becoming more and more dead. We are dead to sin, fully and completely in Christ. Sin has no power over you as you died Christ's death in the waters of baptism. Now, sin will tell you that it has power over you. It will seek to get you to acquiesce. It will use good scriptural language to do so, just like the devil did in his temptation of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. But we should remember, sin is a liar and a murderer, and so should not be trusted. It talks a big game, but Christ has died and has risen again. The bedrock fact of our existence as Christians is that we have died with Christ. We are raised to this newness of life, and we will be resurrected at the last day. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that we're perfect yet. That's not the argument that I'm making. I'm in the wrong denomination for that. I want to go down to the Wesleyans. But as Anthony of Egypt, one of my favorite old monks, says it, this is the great work of man, always to take the blame for his own sins before God and to expect temptation to the last breath. Or as how Paul says it in Romans 6, 12 through 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are given the forgiveness and freedom from sin by sharing in Christ's death through faith and baptism. Now Christ has given us his Spirit, his very life, that we might live those holy and blameless lives. Since that's the case, Paul gives us the commands to not let sin reign, but to root it out, depose it, exile it to a far country. We're given the command to not obey it, no matter how much it pleads with us. And we're not to present our members as instruments, things to be controlled. Rather, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. In Christ, the grace of God, and this is how Paul puts it in Titus 2, and I just absolutely love this passage. In Christ, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, there's that purification word again, a people that are his very own, eager to do good works. And it, just a quick pause, I know I'm already at time, but I hope you're used to this by now. I was talking to Bethany after having written this that, you know, I was very charged up, as some of our friends might say, I was on fire for God. But then I realized what I had committed myself to, which was, you know, not sinning. And it, you know, I heard that little voice in the back of my head. It's like, well, what if just a little sin? Like just a little one. Nobody's going to notice that, you know? And it's one of those things. It's like, there's that voice saying, hey, come on, we had some fun times, right? It's like, no, go away, out of here. You're not allowed. But we might find, even though we don't have time for it here, that we ask, you know, in my own weakness, I find it difficult, if not impossible, to resist sin. Where does this power to live this newness of life come from, practically speaking? And like I said, we don't have time to get into it. I'll leave it to George to take us further into this. That's always a good cop-out. But this is found in the community of the church, where we confess sins, where we encourage one another, and we help each other to say no when we can't find the strength, seemingly, to do it ourselves. The Christian faith is not an individual endeavor. It's always done in community. There is no churchless Christianity. Our baptism isn't just some water applied to us individually. It's the sharing in Christ's death, which means it's the sharing in Christ's body, which is the church. We are never saved alone, but rather together. As another person in our faith puts it, my brother is my life. All right, one more question. And I only have a paragraph after this one instead of three full single-spaced pages, so this will go quick. But question 71, where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, therefore go in the name of the Father, of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins. So the catechists here end this section by giving us the explicit base of the teaching of the church in Scripture, just bringing those scripture references right out into it. So again, baptism is not automatic. When you take a shower in the morning or the evening, you're not an Anabaptist all of a sudden. It's not just this is a thing that water does. Nor is it magical. We do not control God to do something that he doesn't want to do. Rather, it's covenantal. God has promised through the administration of this sacrament, using such a common thing to us as water, to bring us into and through the death of Christ, forgiving our sins, saving us, and raising us up to a newness of life, one where righteousness can flourish and our true humanness in Christ can be tasted as we look forward to that full inheritance when Christ's death and his resurrection will be shared by all his creation, so that, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, God may be all in all. To that I say hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.